So let's go to Romans 3. Then we're going to do, just sort of a survey of Romans, just so we get the lay of the land, so we kind of see where we are in the story, kind of backing out on the map, because if we get too close, we'll get too much in the weeds, and so I want us to kind of back off this thing. In Romans 1, we begin with Paul identifying himself, identifying the situation, which is normal for him in the way he does this, all right? And then in 16, he immediately comes and says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God into salvation." That's the goal. That's the summary. That's what the book of Romans is about. Paul is a good Jewish kid, and he's a good Jewish writer, and we've talked about this a lot on Wednesday night, that what you see in Jewish writings is you see a summary statement, and then you get all the details, okay? If you haven't ever seen this before, I'll give you a real easy one. 1:1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Is that the full story? Yes, it is, isn't it? Right, Kurt? We've studied this, all right? And then what happens in verse 2? Now let me explain detail, detail, detail. And so Paul, a good Jewish writer, is going to write in the exact same way. And you see that when you start to notice this, you'll see a lot. Matthew's gospel has a lot of this. Why? Because Matthew was written by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience, all right? Luke was a Greek. He's writing a whole different way, so you get a different sort of rhythm. So watch for that. And this is Paul's sort of summary statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God into salvation. Now he starts to unpack why. Because in I got to quit writing in my Bible so much. In 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Now we see why we need salvation, because wrath is coming. In chapter 2, I said, if you are in any way morally superior to everyone else that you know, as far as you know, you probably want to avoid Romans 2 at all costs, all right? Because it's going to come out and go, hey, you that tell everybody quit doing that, quit doing that. You do the same thing. All right? So in a lot of times, a lot of people, the commentators think, Paul's kind of picking on the Gentile, Greek, Greco-Roman, pagan world in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he's like, all right, you Jewish guys, don't think you're special. Don't think you don't do the same thing they do in the eyes of God. So in chapter 3, it's when he starts to kind of nitpick and really isolate things, because he's driving the narrative to something. 4, we talk about Abraham and his faith plus works idea. 5 talks about God demonstrated his love for us, all right? So he's explaining this. 6 and 7 get into this real psychological moment with Paul where he's like, I wish I wouldn't do what I do all the time. And y'all just can't relate to that, right? I wish I didn't do this sin. Why do I keep doing this? I don't want to do this, but I want to do this. That's why I do this. And I don't want to do what I want to do because I don't want to do that. And so 6 and 7 is sort of this mixed bag of, man, he needs to be on a couch somewhere. He needs to relax, all right? And 7 kind of ends with this sort of more morbid crescendo of, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who can possibly save me from myself? And then 8 just starts, it's like the sun comes up in 8:1 with what? Therefore, thou, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you sort of get this sun rising in the midst of all this. And by the end of it, he's like, who can separate me from the love of God? Nobody, because it's awesome. And we get this crescendo by the end of this awesome thing. And I think it hits him in this moment. And he goes, but my Jewish brothers, they're still not on board. They're still not with me in 9. And this amazing, amazing declaration, he says, I would give up my salvation. This is the Bubba translation. I would give up my salvation if they would come to know Christ. Now, I don't know how many people you would make that offer for. But Paul, his heart for the Jewish people was, God, take my salvation and give it to them. If only they could understand and know. And in 9, 10, and into 11, he begins to unpack this of what's going on as far as the Jews are concerned and the Gentiles and how Gentiles are coming to the faith. And the plan is to bring the Jews in. But we all end up in the same place. So come over here to 11:32. I want to show you where he's driving the bus. He's got to get all of us in this conversation to this point. In 11:32, it's pretty much the end of sort of the explaining what's going on, explaining the power of the gospel and why it was necessary because the wrath is coming. 32, you just need to own this one. This is, y'all with me? I want you to see these words. For God has, what word do you have? Bound, consigned. Yeah, you use that word often this week?
Twice.
Okay, good. Imprisoned. Okay, and I've said it before. The Texas version of this word is what? Corralled. It literally means to encircle. It's to have a circle and make sure everyone is inside the circle. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, that's what a corral is, right? Okay, y'all help me out. I'm feeling like a really dumb Florida kid up here that's never had held a cow before. All right, do you hold cows? No, you don't hold cows. I don't know. I see them in my yard. They're over there. They actually come in my yard, which is really weird. All right, I'm like, shoo, go away, big cow. All right, Lincoln likes to play with the big bulls. I'll look out there, and Lincoln will be up there next to like a really big bull, and I'm like, hey, buddy, come over here. All right, for God has corralled all in what? Disobedience. He wants to make sure all of us know you are sorry. You are no good. Why? Because what happens if we think we're so good? We become the Pharisee up on the top step saying what? I thank you, God, that I'm me. Because look how awesome I am. I bet you can't wait for me to get to heaven so I can receive my reward of heaven. I want to be the tax collector down here saying what? Not even able to look up, beating his chest, saying, God, propitiate for me. Save me. I got nothing. I have nothing. This one doesn't see heaven as his reward. He sees heaven as a possible home if only God would be so merciful. If only God, you would save me in this moment. Because your text probably says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. No, it's literally the word, please pay the penalty for my sin, because that's the only way I'm getting in. And see, this is what I want you to see. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that, effectual clause, always underline so that's in your Bible, because they're important, that he may have what? Mercy on who? Church folk? All of us. That sorry, sorry, no good person in your life. Him too. And maybe you just need to get the heck out of the way so God could love on him enough. We don't need any more older brothers in the front yard. Amen? Amen? We don't need older brothers in the front yard telling little brother, nah, dad doesn't want anything to do with you because you're so bad. I'm done with the older brothers. They are just cancer in the church. And if you have the older brother tendency of saying, you know what, I'm the arbiter of who gets to see dad, I would say go find another church, but I don't want you in another church. Just go. Go in the backyard and pout, but don't be in the front yard. We've got too much work to be done, all right? So this is where he's driving the bus, okay? For God has imprisoned all of us in disobedience so that he can have mercy on us all. In 12, he rolls into, so we have 1 through 11 is here's the gospel, here's the gospel, here's the gospel, because God wants all of us to know we are all in disobedience, so that now what are we doing? We're waiting on God, we're all disobedient. We're all the tax collector going, God, propitiate for me, pay my price. And God says what? Done. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to do what? Save all of us in the corral of we are the disobedient ones. And when you come to the point where you're like, yep, I'm in there, now you can be saved. The scary part is people that don't think they're in the corral. So 1 through 11, his gospel. And now he says what? In 12, what's the first word? Look in your Bible. What's across the page? 12, first word in 12. Therefore, in light of all I've just discussed for the last 11 chapters, and the Ephesian letter is exactly the same way. Ephesians is 1 through 3 is grace, grace, grace. 4, 5, and 6 is walk, walk, walk. Colossian letter, 1 and 2, 3 and 4. Philippians is just a love fest, so don't go there, okay? That's a whole other thing, okay? But what? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, or because of God's mercy, or through the mercies of God, the actions, not the character, the actions of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we get through these bullet points of ethical things that you do in response to the gospel. All right? So that's kind of a survey of where we're going with this. So come back to three, and let's kind of dig into this today. That wasn't too long, was it? 4 minutes? Good. I can do this. All right. So three. So he's gone. He's taken on sort of the Gentile, pagan, Greco-Roman world in chapter one. Talked about sort of their idols and their idolatry. And then in chapter two, he goes, yeah, but you Jewish people, don't get cocky, because you got the Torah and you claim the Torah, but you don't follow the Torah. In 3:1, we talked about this last week. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted. God literally believed into them with the spoken words of God. I said that this verb here is used about 250 times in the Bible. And it's like 4 or 5 times it's used where God entrusts something to us. And so God has entrusted to the Jewish people the spoken words of God, the logia, the logos, the gospel, the story. And says, here, now, go live it and go tell everybody about it. And tell everybody that's going to hear the depth of my love for them through all of the covenants that we talked about last week. Now, when we jump into 3, Paul likes to do this when he writes letters. He likes to put questions, sort of rhetorical questions, to his audience that he thinks his audience is thinking of, okay? And I don't know if they're really this petty and junior high-ish, okay? Or if Paul's kind of setting up sort of straw men that he can kind of knock down. I don't know. We don't know which. So we don't know if these are legitimate questions or just things, you know what, these are really petty questions that petty people would ask. So let me knock these out. So look at the first one here in verse 3. So the advantage of the Jews, advantage of circumcision, spoken words of God. What then? If some, and I think he's saying some of the Israelites, do not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Now you need to understand it in this context. God is going to be faithful to Israel, right? As long as Israel is what? Faithful to him, okay? So if God is faithful to me as I stand on this stage, if I stay on this stage, what happens? God is faithful, all right? Now, if I decide I'm going to come over here and be off the stage, unbelief, God's no longer faithful to me, right? If we deny him, he will deny us, all right? But he will not deny himself. So he's no longer has the faithfulness to me in my unbelief, in my disobedience, but he's still faithful to all those who are still on the stage, still in here. So does my unbelief cancel his faithfulness to those who are faithful to him? No, that's a dumb question, amen? Some of you have taught school, you're like, there are no dumb questions. Yes, there are. There's one of them, all right, right here. If some do not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. May genetoi, may it never be. Uh-uh, not going to happen. God must be true, even if everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Psalm 51:4. All right? You might know the context of Psalm 51. David is doing what? Begging for forgiveness from the whole Bathsheba episode and the death of the unnamed son of David. And he's begging, God, create in me a clean heart. So when he writes that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge, he is fully submitting to the authority, sovereignty, and the righteous judgment of God in this moment. Another question is 5. This one's funny. But if our unrighteousness highlights, demonstrates, shows off God's righteousness, what are we to say? And I love this little parenthetical. I'm using a human argument, which means I'm making fun of the argument that you would make, okay? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world, okay? Now, what if I told you, so yesterday Ashley flew back from New York, all right, from spending some time with the little kid, okay? And she was, I'm driving from here to there, you know, it's 2 hours, 3 hours, however long it takes. And let's say if I told you the story of, you know, I was driving along and I came up alongside of a highway patrolman, state patrol, police, whatever you want to go with, okay? And I'm sitting there, and I'm watching them, and I'm driving behind him because I will always drive the speed limit, right? Right? Especially when you're driving next to a highway patrolman. It's funny to see all the brake lights, and you go, what's going on up there? And you get up there, and it's like, oh, I see, okay? And I was so, yeah, I was so enamored and so admirable that this police officer was driving exactly the speed limit. And in my mind, I thought, you know what? I want everyone to recognize how awesome this police officer is for driving the speed limit and how admirable it is that he is a good citizen, following the law, doing what he's supposed to do, that I decided I'm going to do 95 past him so that everybody will look at me and go, bad person, and they'll look at the police officer and say, what? Good person. And the police officer goes, what in the world does this guy think he's doing? He chases me down and pulls me over, right? And I go, what? I made you look really good back there. Everybody thought how awesome you were. You can't possibly give me a ticket. I'm sorry. What do you think that police officer is going to say to you? Oh, I didn't realize you were trying to make me look so good. That's what he would say? No. What's he going to say? You're an idiot. It doesn't work that way at all. And he gives me a ticket, right? So if I ask, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on me when I do unrighteousness so I make him look really good? Paul's going, that's the dumbest question ever. All right? Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, we've picked up this word a couple of times now, haven't we? Paul's aiming their mind at what? There's going to come a time of what? Judgment. Okay? 7 is kind of a similar argument. But if by my lie, God's truth is amplified, overflowing into his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? So I'm lying so that God looks really righteous. Why isn't God going, thank you for making me look so awesome in my judgment, in my truthfulness? Why are you judging me as a sinner? Because you're a sinner, okay? Do you see what Paul is kind of setting up these arguments, that he's kind of pushing back on these things? In 8. And why not? Why don't you just say, just as some slanderously, blasphemously say, claim that we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Now think about this line here for a second. Let us do evil, kakos, so that good may come out of all this. So the more evil I do, and the more evil for which I am forgiven, makes the cross look even better, right? Hey, how many of you have ever heard the Skid Row testimony before? Okay, so I grew up, my dad was he's the executive director of the Bill Glass Prison Ministry, okay? And so just a brief time, when, you know, middle school. And so dad would go on all these prison crusades, and they would bring in sort of celebrities. And I remember we had this one guy named Nicky Cruz. Okay, I don't know if you remember. He's like a Cuban mafia gangster, gang member, all this stuff. I remember meeting him and got to hang out with him, all stuff. And he's showing us how to do switchblades. And I remember we're at the house, and I'm like 10, 12, and it's like, he's like, and I'm like, that is so cool. And I got to hear his testimony, and I'm like, that is such an awesome testimony of you did this. And he's like, feel right here, bub, there's a bullet hole where somebody shot me in the head. And I'm like, this is so awesome. And he's going, yeah, but I did all this, and I did all this, and then God saved me. And I'm like, man, I want that testimony. Because what was my testimony at 11, 12? I'm the minister of music's kid who never did anything wrong, and I'm sitting here going, and this guy's like whacked 25 people. He's got a bullet hole in his head. He's showing me switchblades. I'm like, and this is what came to my mind, all right? Let us do evil so that good may come. I want a testimony like that. A couple years later, I'm sitting at basketball camp at Tennessee Temple University. And some guy got up there and he goes, I know some of you sitting here today think your testimony is not strong enough. He says, but I'll tell you this, the same grace that saved that person out of Skid Row, out of the gangs, out of drug addiction, out of all that stuff, the same grace that saved them saved you. Blew my mind. Never once had I considered that. I was at a Dallas Home concert. Anybody know who, remember Dallas Home? I will rise again, all right? Just get the, that's just all, everybody getting the chills on that one, all right? And I remember him stepping in and doing a little testimony time during this. And he said, you know what? He said, I could tell you about the kid who at 13 ran away from home. And I could tell you about when I was 15 and I was doing drugs. And I can tell you about the 17-year-old kid who was arrested for armed robbery. And I could tell you about, and he's just going on and on. And I'm sitting there going, holy cow, I will rise again, dude. It's like major drug dealer over here. And I'm thinking, and he says, but none of that would be true. He says, I'm just a kid that grew up in the church, singing in the church choir. But the same grace that saved that kid saved me. I told that to I went in view of a call at Joplin, First Baptist Church, Joplin, Missouri, as their youth minister. Gone through the interview, everything good. You know, I'm the just never did anything wrong kid, minister music kid and all this stuff. And I get up there to do sort of my testimony on the day they're going to vote for me as coming in view of a call. And I go, you know what? I could tell you about the kid who was 13 and did this. And same thing Dallas Home did. And the search committee chairperson was sitting there going, where did that come from? Well, you haven't told us anything. And I pulled the, yeah, but the same grace that saved me. But see, we do this, don't we? You know, the scary part is it's not we do this because we don't want to think more of ourselves. We already think too much of ourselves. Again, we think we're the older brother. That the father's house is just something he's going to inherit because he's so dutiful. And sometimes we need to be the prodigal who realize this is the home that I never, ever could have possibly earned or deserved. And far too many of us think heaven is our reward for being nice. No, no, no. It's our refuge because he died in our place. That's the only thing heaven is, all right? And Paul wants to remind them of this. So he goes into this. Y'all with me? 9. What then? Are we any better? Are we any better than those people who make these crazy arguments? Not at all. Why? Because we know 11:32 says what? God is corralling us all in disobedience so that he can have mercy on us all right? And we take that mercy of, oh, thank you, God, because I was doomed without that, all right? For we have previously charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin, all corralled in sin, as it is written. Now, he's going to quote, you can either go one way or the other, because these are twin psalms. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, they're twin psalms. They're literally exactly the same thing. I don't know why they did this, but it just is. 14 and 15. It's the one that begins with, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. All right? But Paul rolls into the rest of it. And look at how he describes this. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have what? Turned away. All alike have become what? Useless. Y'all with me? There is no one who does good. He's basically repeating the line. There's no one who does good, not even one. All right? Now, let me kind of unpack some of these things. So when it starts with, there is no one who is righteous, okay? Now, in the Greek translation, it's the word dikaios. Everybody say dikaios. Dikaios, okay? Dikaios is the word for to be righteous, okay? Now, dikaios, righteous, it can be one of two things. It can be an ethos, an ethic, a behavior, or it can be a krinos, a judgment, a court judgment. So the judge can say, I find you not guilty. You are innocent. You are righteous. You are justified. All these same word. So that is a legal pronouncement, okay? But Jesus can come along and say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. So is he talking about an ethos when he says your righteousness should surpass that of the Pharisees? Seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Is that an ethos or is this, I'm waiting on this judgment? He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become what? Righteous. So that we can behave? Did he do this so we would behave or so that we would be judged to be righteous, justified? No more verdict on us. You see the difference? It can be krinos or it can be ethos. Now, I would argue this. If he is going to make me righteous by dying on that cross, guess what I'm going to do? My thanksgiving fleshed out, demonstrated, is going to be what? Righteousness. Right. I want to do what's right in the eyes of God. So if he's going to give me the krinos, the judgment of you are righteous because you trusted in the blood of that Christ, of the cross, I'm going to do everything in my power to be ethos, to be righteous. Why? Because I want to be able to say thank you and to worship and to honor the one who died in my place. Amen? You see the difference and you see how they kind of work together? All right? But what he says in here is this. There is no one who is righteous. All right? Which is that? Is that ethos or krinos? What do you think? Krinos? Yeah. How many of you are going, how many of you, God's actually going to go on the day of judgment and go, you know what? You are awesome. I find no guilt in you whatsoever. Welcome into your kingdom, into your heaven, because you're so awesome. Anybody going to get that? Anyone? No? No, me either. Okay, trust me either. Okay? So what's he talking about? He's talking about doing good. So if you go to the actual Psalm 14, Psalm 53, like I said, pick one, whichever one you want. The words there are asa tob, to do that which is good. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has the words poieo krestos, to do kindness. So what the actual Greek on this is what? It's not no one is righteous, it's no one does kindness, no one does good things. How many? Not even what? Not even one. Now, anybody want to argue with that? Anybody want to go, no, I have been 56 years of pure kindness. All right? I was voted most courteous boy in my class in first grade. So therefore, I'm all in. Seriously, I really was. All right? Sad. I still have the little thing, the little piece of paper. Alan Rainwater, most courteous boy in class. It's like Miss Congeniality, I guess. All right? So we get this idea, this pronouncement of, no, there's no one who does good, not even one. None. Look at what he continues with. In the psalm, it says this, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race. Does that idea sound familiar? The Lord looks down on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. Does that verse sound familiar? King Asa, I want to tell his story. King Asa gets those words. The Lord looks throughout the world, seeking to be strong on behalf of the one who is fully his. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Okay? And God says, you've been a fool, Asa. These exact same words right here, to see if there's one who is wise. No, Asa was a fool, and he did not seek God. But here's the story of Asa, okay? Real quick, I can do this, all right? King Asa comes to power. Right out of the box, this massive Cushite army, okay? Cush is kind of Ethiopia, okay? So think coming up the Nile from southern Egypt, comes up, he's going to attack, million-man army. King Asa's barely in power, young man, okay? Godly king compared to David initially. And what does he get? What do you do when a million-man army is coming against you? Does anyone seek the Lord in this moment? Yeah. Asa's like, God, you got to help. You got to help. I'm seeking God. And God goes, I got you. Million-man army, wiped out. And then God gives him peace because he was so faithful. A couple of decades later, the king up north, Israel, starts to build a fort on the line. Million-man army, what do? God, help us, help us. You got to help us. He's seeking God, right? King of Israel builds a fort up on your sort of line. And what does he do? I'm not going to seek God on this one. How about I just go to the Arameans, bribe them with a little bit of cash from the temple, and say, hey, do you mind distracting Israel so he'll fight against you? Leave me alone. That's what he does. Million-man army, I'm seeking God. This little problem, I'll just handle this myself. And this is when the seer, Hanani, comes to him and says, the eyes of the Lord look throughout the earth, seeking to be strong on the one who seeks him. You've been foolish. You had the opportunity to call on God, to seek God, and you didn't. And again, this is exactly what we were talking about right here. All right? There, see if there's anyone who is wise, anyone who seeks after God. And the punishment is that he is going to develop this disease. So Asa lives out the rest of his life. And here's the word, here's the description, the depiction of what happens to him. Even in his state of disease, he refused to seek the God of his fathers. So there is none who are righteous, no, not one. None who understands, none who puts it together and goes, oh, I figured this out. I put the puzzle together. There's none who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become what? Useless. There's no one who does good. Just a repeat of that line. No one who does kindness, not even one. None of us. Keep going in 13. 3:13 says that their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You've met those people, right? Sometimes we are those people, right? Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongue. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What does James say about that? Jesus' little brother has a lot to say about what you say. Blessing and cursing coming from the same mouth. This should not be, church. This shouldn't be. 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. No yare. Beautiful, amazing word. All right, I feel like Trump. That's a beautiful word. All right. No, I love this word. And here's how I explain this word. This fear of God. David doesn't experience this until Uzziah dies on the path because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. And it says in that moment, David feared God first time. This idea of fearing God, and I explain it by this. I say, imagine you're on a date with the most amazingly awesome person physically, whatever you want to go with, the most amazingly beautiful person you've ever seen in your life. You're on a date with them. And you're sitting on the edge of the Grand Canyon having dinner with this amazingly beautiful, amazing person. And a bear attacks you. Okay, you get all those emotions in that moment, all right? The beauty, the awe, the whoa, this ah, that's coming at me. This is the idea all wrapped up in yare. How do you feel about God? Do you fear God? Somebody asked me one time, should I really fear God? And I'm like, yes. Are you kidding me? How would you not? But it's not this fear of dread unless you're doing something stupid, all right? It's just this awe. And it is fear in the same time. Because I should fear God, because what will happen to my ethos, my righteousness, when I do fear God? Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law, the Torah says, speaks to those who are under or subject to the law, literally in the law, so that what? Every mouth may be shut. Now, what does that mean? Why do we need our mouths to be shut? We know that whatever the law says speaks to those subjects so that everyone is quiet. Why are you quiet? When you accuse your kids of something, all right, what do they say? I didn't do it. I mean, look in the garden. Eve, what happened here? He did it. She did it. Everybody did it but me. And what's he doing? That every mouth might be shut. Corralled all of us in disobedience. We know we have nowhere to go. And the whole world may become subject to God's what? Judgment. We are all going to fall under that judgment. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in Corinthians. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of God in Romans. That we will give an account for every careless word we've ever spoken. All will appear before the great white throne judgment, and books will be opened, and they will be judged according to what they have done, and then the book of life will be opened. You see what's going to happen? On April 3rd, 33 AD, two men were being crucified. One's name was Justus, we think. The other was Dismas. they knew they were hours away from standing before the judgment seat of God. And they may have started off mocking the proceedings, but at some point, Dismas recognized that he was about to appear before the judgment seat of God. And he knew there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. He knew there was, he wasn't one who had understanding. He knew he was not one who had sought God. He knew that he indeed himself had turned away, inclined, instead of inclined, inclined towards or away from God. And he knew that all alike had become useless. Oh, he knew for sure there was no one who was righteous, no one who does good, no one who does kindness, not even one. Maybe he knew his throat was the open grave and he was a deceiver with his tongue. Maybe he knew that viper's venom was under his lips and that his mouth was full of cursing and bitterness as it had been just hours earlier toward the man on the cross in the middle. His feet had indeed been swift to shed blood. If he was any type of partner with Barabbas, Barabbas was arrested for what? For rebellion against the Roman and against for murder. He had shed blood, possibly. Dismas knew that ruin and wretchedness were in his path because he was being crucified that day, and the path of peace he had never known. Indeed, he recognized on that day that there had never been a moment where the fear of God was before his eyes until this moment on April 3rd of 33 AD. And he's being crucified and he's about to face the judgment of God. And in this moment, he turns to the only begotten Son of the God who loved him, on the God who would do what for him? That he might not perish. You mean I might not perish, but I might have eternal life? And what does he do? After a lifetime of there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, you're all sorry, you're no good, yep, own it. But in this moment, he turned. He didn't turn away from Christ, he turned to Christ. And Christ said what? I know who you are. You're not good enough. You're not worthy. No. What does he say? The one person in the Bible. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Do you understand now what it takes to be saved? Do you understand how we are all unrighteous? We are all unrighteous in our ethos. We are all going to be judged unrighteous in our krinos. But if we will simply look, if we'll simply turn to the man on the cross and say, thank you for saving me, it's all gone. You see, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the story I just told. Why? Because it is the power of God into salvation. And you need to understand this. I appreciate how much you guys are good church folk, but here's the deal. You're not 1 ounce different than Dismas was as he hung on that cross, right? It's not like you got a different path because you went to vacation Bible school as a kid and you've been sitting in a building for all these years. No, the same grace that saved Dismas, the thief on the cross that day, saves you. But only if the same posture that the thief on the cross demonstrated is what you demonstrate. And you say, yeah, I did that when I was like 6 years old. Well, that's not the standard, folks. You with me? It doesn't say, if you believe back in third grade, if you believe back in that whatever. No, John 3:16 doesn't say the one who believed way back then. It says the one who believes right here and right now. You see, you don't turn to Christ 10, 20, 30 years ago. You turn to him this morning. Paul is going to write, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. As the sun comes up, that's when you renew your mind. That's when you turn to Christ, the only begotten Son. so that you might not perish and that you might have eternal life and that you can die like the thief did in absolute peace with his creator. That's what's on the table. That's the offer. That's the gospel. And I pray that you have received it, but I pray even more that you would share that with everyone you know, that you would be discipled so deeply in this and challenged so deeply in this that you can't wait to share it with somebody this afternoon. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the beauty of your gospel, the passion of Paul to present this in such profound ways. Father, I pray that we would be profoundly moved by this. Father, if there's someone here in this audience, maybe somebody listening whenever, wherever, and maybe for the first time they're hearing the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the romance of this offer of eternal life, all resting solely on what do you do with the man on the cross? What do you say? Father, cure us. Cure us of the mentality that heaven is a reward for being nice. And may we find heaven to be home like the prodigal saw it that day. A place where we can just rest knowing that we have peace with you, our Heavenly Father.